Hi, and welcome to the Vine Community Church podcast. We hope that what you're about to hear will help you to flourish in God's grace and bear fruit through loving God, loving each other, and loving our community.
My name is Tim Barton, and I'm the lead pastor here at the Vine. And I'm going to ask a question that's going to sound like a trick question this morning, so I'll go ahead and give you that disclaimer. But who or what in your life is worthy to be worshipped? I told you it sounded like a trick question for most of us, right? Because the reality is that the answer to that question, we're in church, right? So the answer to that question is God, Jesus, right? We understand that. And the reality is that's the correct answer. That he is the one who is worthy to be worshipped. Now, let me let you in on another secret, not really a secret probably, is that as human beings who were created in the image of God, we were created to worship something or someone. And so for those of us who are here and who are saying, okay, yeah, and the one that's worthy of our worship is God and Jesus, okay, good, we got that. But let me also say and make really clear that in our culture, people who do not know Jesus were made to worship something. And so if we don't worship him, we are going to worship something, right? And so that might be a false god. That might be a false religion. That might be sports stars. That might be musicians. That might be all these other things. We're going to worship something. And where that gets confusing for us sometimes is that in our own hearts, we know the right answer, who is worthy of our worship. But in our own hearts, don't we sometimes take things God meant for us to enjoy and worship them instead? You know, I can use examples. We could say things like our college football team, though some of you probably don't want to talk about that this morning. I'm an NC State fan. I have never been able to talk about it. So maybe it's that. Maybe it's a family member that we just really look up to, and we put them on a pedestal, and we almost worship them. Maybe it's, you know, this acclaim that we can get if we achieve the right things, and it's almost this idea of worshiping what we can get done. I could go on and on with examples. But what we've been talking about in this series, really the core of what we've been talking about in this living in awe of God, is that there is one who is worthy of our worship. And we've looked at all these attributes about who he is, because what we want to do is we want to look at all these attributes, these characteristics about who he is, because he's the one worthy to be worshipped. And if we're not worshiping him, we're going to let our own sinful hearts tell us what to worship, or we're going to let the world around us tell us what we should worship. And so we've been in this series. Today we come to, again, the summary of that. And we're going to talk about this truth today, that God is worthy to be worshiped. We're going to do that starting, I'm just going to read one verse in Revelation 4, verse 11. And then we'll go to some other passages and come back to Revelation at the end. But as we prepare to do so, and as we've asked throughout this series, will you pray this prayer out loud with me if you're willing? Lord, please help me to know you in my mind and know you in my heart. Amen. So Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. This is in falling down. We'll talk more about the context in a little bit. But in falling down and worshiping the Lord, he says the author John says that the elders and those around the throne fell down and cried out, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And so throughout the series, we've seen the attributes, some attributes of God, that he's independent, that he's holy, that he does not change, that he's everywhere, that he's all-knowing, that he's just, that he's patient, that he's love. And we've worked through those things each week. And in all of that, he is the sovereign creator, and he is the sustainer of life. Now, if you remember back to the first week of the series, what we said about that, we said that when we grow to know the true God as he has shown us in the Bible, and as we grow to have a high view of who he is, we will worship him because we see that he's worthy. But it also means that as we worship the true God, the one the Bible actually teaches, we are going to constantly be at odds with worldly philosophies, things that teach something contrary to what God says about himself and about our lives. We can't live in between. And so what draws us then, what draws our minds and hearts to worship him? And there's 2 points, and these are going to summarize the whole series. I have 2 points this morning. The first one is this: we will worship God when he shows us his glory. We will worship God when he shows us his glory. Now, some of you are quick enough to realize, hey, that sounds kind of familiar from Exodus. Some of us need reminders, so let's talk about that for a minute. If we go all the way back to Exodus 33, God has used Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery. They've crossed the Red Sea. God has continually provided for them, even in their grumpiness and discontentment. And as Moses went up on the mountain to receive the commandment of the Lord, do you remember what they did? Andrew actually just told us a couple weeks ago. So the people grew tired of waiting. Andrew was talking to us about God's patience, so that the people were not patient. And instead of waiting on him to come back, they needed to worship something, and so they created a golden calf. They created something that made them feel like they could worship. As a result, the Lord sent a plague upon them. He told them to leave Sinai. Moses was up on Mount Sinai. He tells them to leave Sinai and that he wouldn't go with them. But if you continue in that story, what Moses does is Moses intercedes for the people. He goes to God and intercedes for the people. And he says, he asked God to remember the covenant love, which is what we talked about last week. Remember God's covenant love towards his people and to go with them. And God responds to Moses and he says, I will. I will go with you. And then in Exodus 33:18, Moses, really wanting that affirmation, does a pretty bold thing. Moses says, Exodus 33:18, please show me your glory. Now to us today, we're like, yeah, Lord, Lord, show me your glory today. That'd be great. Thanks. We almost treat it that flippantly, right? When we ask that kind of thing in Christianese, as I would say it. But this was a huge deal for Moses to ask this. It's a huge deal. God tells Moses in the following verses in 19 through 23, he's like, okay, but you can't see God's face, my face, Yahweh's face, and live. And so what I'm going to do, Moses, is I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock to protect you. And as I pass by, I'm going to cover you with my hand. And then when I pass by, you'll be able to look on my back and see my glory in that way. I think about back when, a few years ago with an eclipse, and so my youngest son was a few years younger. We all were, I know, but my youngest son, we're out there, we have a Bradford pear, several of them, next to our driveway, and the light's coming through the Bradford pears and the shadows, but you can see the light on the ground, and you see the eclipse on the ground, right, essentially, this picture. And so my son's down there, and he starts to look up. Well, he didn't have the glasses on. I'm like, no, don't do that. It'll burn your eyes, right? Yeah, it's beautiful, but it's going to burn your eyes. Far more for Moses. It's like, no, don't do that, Moses. You'll die. It was that big a deal. So God passes by. He proclaims his covenant name. I am Yahweh. I am that I am. There is no other. He proclaims truths that he is merciful and gracious, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. that he keeps his steadfast love for thousands, that he forgives iniquity and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. And as all that's happening, as Moses sees his back, chapter 34, verse 8 of Exodus says this, "And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." I love how the ESV says that there. He quickly bowed his head. Overwhelmed by what he saw, by God's glory and his presence, he bowed his head and he worshiped. Moses lowered himself in utter humility before God. He visibly put himself in subjection to God. That was worship. That was an act of submission to him, recognizing his deep need when in the presence of God. You know, we talk about worship in the Christian subculture as kind of like, yeah, we're going to go worship, and then we'll have a sermon, and then we'll do this, and then we'll do this. And we kind of just create worship as just music, right? But what I want to remind us is this. Worship of God, that's part of it. But worship of God is submitting to him. Is falling before him as, "You are God, I am not." And worship through music helps me do that a lot. But it's remembering, "You are God, I am not." That's what Moses is doing when it says he worshiped. And you remember what happened after that? He comes down off the mountain, and he's coming up to the people. And as he comes up to the people, what did they see? Like, they had to have him cover his face with a veil because he was reflecting the glory of God. He'd been in the presence of God, and he reflects the glory of God. When we come into worship, corporately, that's as the church family, or when we come into worship ourselves individually, as we do that, are we asking God, "Lord, show me your glory"? I think sometimes we are. I think sometimes we're like, "Well, let's see if this will be any good today." Preparing for worship is, "Lord, show me your glory today." Let me put a little bit more context to that. Lord, when I say show me your glory, I want to start by understanding that you're bigger than me, that your understanding is deeper than I can fathom, and I need you. I want to say, Lord, that I need to surrender, to submit to what you tell me is right and good. Lord, help me to do that today. And then, Lord, as I get up to go to work tomorrow, that's still worship. Lord, help me to do that as I go into the world tomorrow. Help me just to submit to you. Show me your glory. And then all the way onto our last day on earth, whenever that is, Lord, show me your glory today. I want to surrender to the love that you have for me, and I want to rest in that. Not in my own strength, not in my own ability. That brings us to our second point today, our second summary, and that is we will worship God when we recognize our complete dependency upon Jesus. To do that, I want to go back to the book of Revelation. Now, as we go back to the book of Revelation, I started there, in there. We go back to that today because Revelation is a book of worship. I want everybody to look up at me for just a minute. Revelation is a book of worship. All right? Now, I say that because this is a book that shows Jesus and shows the triune God is worthy of our worship. But in modern Christianity, particularly modern Western Christianity, we treat it like it was written for some people who were sitting around in peace just to decide what the secrets of God are and to be able to unpack those. They're called secrets of God for a reason. We're not meant to know them. And so when we come to this, we don't want to follow how it's been co-opted by fictional series, by movies, by people's infatuation with mystery. Again, they're secret for a reason, the secret things of God. We don't have to figure them all out. I think part of our desire to do so is like we like knowledge. We think if we have more knowledge, then we can control more things. There's only one I know that's in control. And so I say all that to then say this. What is the context this was written in? The followers of Jesus, when this was written, were struggling to reconcile all the things that they saw around them and their own suffering with the fact that Jesus had secured victory over sin and death. Right? So these followers of Jesus, they believed Jesus was Lord and King. They were convinced that he was in control. They believed that all things were held together in him. They knew he was omniscient, all-powerful, sovereign. I think they were even convinced that he was coming again. But when they looked at their circumstances, when they looked at the things going on around them, it seemed completely opposite. People were ridiculing them, were making fun of them. It wasn't a peaceful time to live as a Christian. They were even being persecuted in many situations. And all of that, and it seemed to them that God wasn't doing anything about it. That's the context coming into Revelation. That's important because the message here pointed to the hope, pointed these churches to the hope that Jesus was going to win. Jesus was going to win. And it pointed to the reality that we are dependent upon him. In all of that, it called the people, in the midst of all of this stuff going on, it called the people to worship him. And so in the vision and the prophecy that John saw, because that's what the book of Revelation is, John had a vision. The Lord shared these things to share with the seven churches. God used human language, right, to describe to show what he was going to do. And so I want to look for a few minutes at part of this vision from Revelation 5. Revelation 4, he said, the Lord created all things by his will, so he's worthy to receive glory and power. Now in chapter 5, verse 1, there's this scroll. All right, he gives him the scroll and it has seven seals. And what the scroll is, I'm not going to unpack all of that right now, but what the scroll is the full account of how the rightful heir, that is Jesus, will take back what is his, and he'll do that through wrath and judgment. It's a scroll that declares the victory of Jesus, and so it indicates doom, it indicates terror, it indicates judgment, and simultaneously, it indicates hope and salvation for people from all parts of the world. And so it's indicating both things. But there was only one who could open it. And that's what we see being unpacked here. In Revelation 5:2, a mighty angel asked, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seal? Who is worthy to bring about, yes, this judgment, but this salvation and this hope? Now look at Revelation 5, verses 3 to 5. It says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And so in this picture that John's seeing, no one's able to open the scroll. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, it says. All right. So let's think about who some of those people are and beings are. All right. You've got great followers of God, followers of Jesus, people who've done it really well. No one could open it. Not glorified and perfected saints, not angels, not Peter, not Paul, not David, not Elijah, not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, not Moses. I left a lot out, I know. None of the martyred apostles, no one was worthy to open the scroll. No one was worthy to declare, yes, the judgment, but the salvation that was to come. No one could declare that hope. And it calls John to weep loudly because it seemed as if all hope was lost. And that parallels, that vision parallels with what the people this book was written to were experiencing. It seemed as if all hope was lost. Does it parallel with things you're experiencing today? We have varying degrees. Some of us may feel it parallels very much with what's going on in our country right now. But in your own homes, in your own circumstances, in your own families. But it was like God was saying in the vision. It's like he was saying to those who read it then and those who read it now. Aren't you forgetting something? Aren't you forgetting something? The lion, verse 5, of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the promised one, Jesus, he has conquered. He has won. He is king. And he's saying, remember that. But also remember how he conquered. That's part of the following verses in verses 6 through 7. The elders tell John to look. Well, let me just read it for a minute, 6 and 7. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits God sent out into all the earth. So the angel says, there is one, and it is the Lion of Judah, the king, the conqueror. And when John turned and looked to see that Lion of Judah, what did he see? He saw the lamb standing as if it had been slain. That's who he saw. And he took the scroll. And then verse 8 says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The Lion of Judah, they see him as the lamb who was slain, and what do? They fall down and worship him. Does that sound familiar? You go all the way back to Exodus and the presence of God. Why'd they worship? Again, verse 9 and 10. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Because the Lamb was slain. Because by his blood he ransomed people from every tribe, language, nation. Because of that, we worship him. No one else could do what Jesus did. No one else is worthy to be worshiped. You know what's crazy? Jesus was simultaneously the lion who could conquer and the lamb who was slain, so that God could simultaneously be the triune God, could be the one that says, I will not look upon sin without judgment. And that is fully true. While also fully true is that he is simultaneously able to forgive sin, demonstrating mercy, not treating us as our sins deserve, and demonstrating grace, and that is giving us far greater than anything we could ever ask or imagine. He gave us the obedience, the sinlessness, and the righteousness of Jesus. Y'all, that Jesus is going to win. That triune God will not lose. When we look at the attributes that we've looked at, they point to this truth. But like the people of the churches this was written to, I think we need to know this today. Many of you are facing things in your life, And I can't tell you how those are going to turn out. But I can say that Jesus will win. There are many of us that I said earlier, varying degrees, when you look around our country right now, and different thoughts about what should happen and how things should happen. And I can't tell you I know the answer to that, and anybody else in this room can tell you they do, but they're not sure either, I promise. We don't know how things are going to go. We need to be citizens here. We need to be a part of things. We need to be voting. We need to be fighting for what God's word says is true. More than anything else, we need to be living for what God's word says is true. All those things are true. And that doesn't guarantee anything. But here's what is guaranteed. Jesus wins. And Jesus will strengthen us to face what he brings tomorrow and next week and the months and years to come. But we have to worship him. We have to give glory to his name. We have to submit to what he tells us in his word and not back away from that. He will win. And we need to know it. We need to know it when things don't go like we think they should in our lives. When we're faced with brokenness and hurt, we need to know it. When things feel hopeless for us, we need to know it. When we need to know that we are completely dependent on him. And when we realize that, he will keep strengthening us to worship him, to remind one another of him in all the things that we face. See, the deeper we know God, and that's why we've been praying this prayer. I wanted to realize when we say know God, we don't just mean in our head. The deeper we know him in our mind and in our heart, the more we will praise him. The more we praise him, the more we will actually want to know him. It works both ways. And then the more we praise and know him together, and we're doing both of those things, the more we will reflect his glory in the things we think, in our hearts, and in our love for those around us. So as I land this morning, I want to go back to where we started. We said that Jesus is the only one that is worthy of our worship. But what's keeping you today from praising God, from worshiping him? What keeps you from it? I'm not saying it's keeping you from it all the time, but what's keeping you from it at times in your life? Maybe it's that you don't want to give him credit for things he's done. Maybe you don't want to admit how much you need him because you like to feel good about the things you've accomplished. Maybe it's because you're giving praise and glory to other things. Maybe it's because you feel like God doesn't deserve it because he's not doing things the way you want him to do them, or you think he should. But what is it that's keeping you from giving praise to him? It's not just what we do when we come here on Sunday. We don't come in here, we praise him. Okay, now let's go on with our week. Here's where we remind each other how much we need to do it, and we help each other with it. We are called to worship him and to praise him with our whole lives. What's keeping us from it? I'm going to give you a moment to think about that, to ask the Lord even to show you that. And if he does, he's showing you that, I encourage you to repent of that, to turn from it today, to ask him to strengthen you, to give you that praise and glory. What's keeping you in your life from praising him at times? Lay that before him. Lord, as you have heard these prayers, Lord, now remind your people that all who come in the name of Jesus, that you have, Lord, as we confess our sin, that you have removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. Lord, you have made us worthy because you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for joining us for this podcast. For more information, you can visit us online at thevinecc.com, download our mobile app, or visit us on Facebook or Instagram at thevinecc. Have a great week.